I've been reading a lot of stuff lately about a change that I think has occurred that is probably a culmination of a lot of things that have been going on over a long period of time. But we have come to the point at which one of the greatest bad things that can happen to someone is if they're made to feel bad. I mean, it's just really awful if someone makes you feel bad. Universities have safe rooms now to avoid microaggressions because somebody might say something that makes them feel bad. Don't look at me this way. I'm serious. It is a major problem. Now, some of us old guys grew up in a generation where all of our leaders were deeply committed to making us feel bad. So this is kind of a change. My football coach has called me names that I still haven't translated completely. It was a part of the culture that oftentimes you were motivated by harsh talk and name calling. And certainly much of that was horrible and inappropriate and defeating. But the pendulum, as it always does, seems to have swung to the point now where in many circumstances, the ultimate goal is that we feel good about ourselves, that we have self-actualized, and that in our self-actualization, we are happy being us. Of course, the irony of that is we're probably the least happy we've ever been as a society. The more committed we are to feeling good about ourselves, the less we feel good, partially because no one has the power to make us feel good. It's much more complicated than that. So I step off on the subject this morning with a certain bit of trepidation because part of my commitment today is to make you feel bad. We do not have a safe room, but the good news is this will end soon and you can leave and go and feel bad for a bit and then feel better. The Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians, I believe, is writing on what the new life in Christ is intended to be. He has a section on the new covenant, that's ministry of reconciliation, whereby we are reconciled to God through Christ. And that in this new life, we have become new creatures who God gives the power and the opportunity to be someone new than we formerly were. And what I've done in taking you through this book is tried to show you that in each section there is a different subject that is a building block of that new life. And today I'm going to hit at one which I think is way underappreciated, way underpracticed, and yet one of the most significant things for growth in Christ, for experiencing all that Christ intends for those who call him their Lord. If you will, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'd like to look at it in your Bibles, and we'll walk through the passage, and at the end it'll become crystal clear what I'm talking about. Well, I hope it will. He introduces this passage in chapter 6, verse 11, when he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and we have opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." Now, this is kind of touchy-feely language for the Apostle Paul. Open wide our hearts. We often have characterized him as a driven, hard-nosed, theological wonk. But when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, he was a lover. And here he speaks to this church in Corinth, which is among the most dysfunctional of all the New Testament. And he has this repetitive theme of, open your hearts to me. What does he mean? Be open. We use the phrase still today, but it's more intimate than just intellectually. It's be open in your affections. Be willing to be vulnerable with me. Be if you will, my friend. He says, I've done it for you. I've been vulnerable. I've admitted weaknesses. I've admitted struggles. And I've sacrificed my time and much of my life for you. So please reciprocate. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, he picks the theme back up. Make room for us in your hearts. Make room for us in your hearts. As we go through this passage, I want you to come back to the idea of an open heart for others. Because I think it's vital to understanding how do you get to the theme. Now, most of us think, oh, I'm open. But in reality, life teaches you not to be open, doesn't it? As it's amazing how open-hearted children are. You know, we have to teach them, you know, don't hug that dog until you know it doesn't bite. And be careful with strangers and learn a certain level of appropriate caution. But as we experience life, sometimes we take those lessons of caution and we build a shell around ourselves so that we're cautious in our dealing with everyone. We're effectively open to no one. Why is that? Well, because openness yields a vulnerability that allows us to be hurt. When you make room in your heart for someone, you give them the right to hurt you. When Julie and I meet with young couples that are preparing for marriage or after marriage, one of the things that always comes up is you understand that by marrying this individual, you have given them the ability to ruin your life. They always love that talk. You know, it's a really encouraging one. Today, you have hitched yourself to someone who can ruin your life. And some of us, in fear of that, keep a distance, a closed heart from others because we don't want it to be ruined. What's the problem with that? A closed heart feels nothing. A closed heart feels no joy. A closed heart feels no goodness. So the apostle begins the subject by going to the issue of an openness of heart and spirit toward others. Let's keep going. First, he defends himself. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. Apparently, these false leaders that have come in have accused him for taking advantage of the church, and he quickly says, you know that's not true. We have done none of those things. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before, you have such a place in our hearts that we would die or live with you. You have such a place in our hearts that we would die or live with you. Interestingly, the NIV has reversed that to live or die because that's the normal thought that we have. The apostle put die or lived with you because I think he's alluding to the fact that they share together the death of Christ that allows them to live. He's referring to the commonality they have in the gospel. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our trouble, my joy has no bounds. Isn't it amazing how positive he is here? If you go back and read the first letter to the Corinthians, they're really kind of a mess. Even though it's a small church, there's a man who's in an incestuous relationship with a family member, and they haven't done anything about that. There's conflict over all kinds of stuff, even over the communion table. They're coming and gorging themselves and getting drunk at the Lord's table. I mean, it is a church that, on first look, you would say, that's not one I'd be proud of. But Paul demonstrates something that he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is when you love someone, you always have hope for them. You always love hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things, and never fails. Part of the sacrifice of love is, and we do this with our kids, and sometimes wives do it with their husbands, you keep believing in them in spite of all the evidence because your love colors your opinion of them. The Apostle Paul, as he's introducing this subject, reaffirms the content of his love for these people because he says, in effect, I believe in who you are and in what God can and will do in you. The foundation of this conversation is love. Then in verses 5 through 7, he speaks of personal encouragement he's received from them. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. I love that summary. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. He said it hadn't been a good week or month or years. The apostle makes no secret that in his missionary journeys, oftentimes the struggle is incredible. Multiple times he's left for dead. And he said, I came to you exhausted. And there was constant tension with others. And I had fear. I was afraid. But God. One of the Apostle Paul's favorite little phrases is, but God. He'll speak of the negatives of life, but God. He'll speak of the weaknesses of our flesh, but God. He'll speak of the weaknesses of our lives, but God. He'll speak of the temptations that we experience, but God. And here he says, I was broken and fearful, but God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Titus had been with the Corinthian church. He had returned. He had probably delivered the severe letter, which is the Apostle Paul's critique of their actions as it relates to some issue with an individual. There's debate over what that is. And he said, in effect, God timed Titus's return to encourage this downcast man. Because not only by his coming, verse 7, but also by the comfort that you had given him. You encouraged him by your willingness to obedient, and that encouraged me. And he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow because of the confrontation in the letter, and your ardent concern for me so that my joy was greater than ever. Notice the apostle calls upon them to have open hearts to him, and then he demonstrates that he has an open heart to them. If you skip on down to the last part of verse 13, he continues the discussion about this personal encouragement. He says, in addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. You know, if you read 1 Corinthians, you would not be boasting about this group. But he loved them. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. In the midst of this confrontation and this conflict, he said, you have reaffirmed what I believed about you, and I am deeply encouraged. So what's the core? What's the subject? It picks up in verse 8. Sorrow and repentance. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Well, that's a warm fuzzy. I know I really upset you, but I don't feel bad about that. I do regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. And now I am happy, not because you were made sorrow, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. The subject is repentance. Now, repentance is an interesting word. It's used in the book of Acts, especially in some of the sermons, Acts 2:38, and in Peter's sermon, famous sermon at Pentecost, he says, repent and be baptized. The essence of the meaning of repentance is to change one's mind. It's to change one's mind about who I am. I'm in need of a Savior. It's to change one's mind about who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. It's to change one's mind about what success is. It's to embrace Christ not to live out my life. In other words, it is the flip side of what we do when we believe in Christ. We turn from what we were and what we did believe. We change our minds about those issues, and we turn to the gospel and all that it means. In that sense, it's a simple word. It's part and parcel to believing. It's, in effect, not believing in what you did believe. But repentance is also used sparingly in the life of the believer. Multiple times, the Apostle Paul, especially here, refers to it in the context of something Christians should do. Jesus seems to, in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, and Paul agrees with him in 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Perhaps the most obvious section where this is evident is in the letters to the churches in the book of Revelations. The first part of the book of Revelation, there are letters to seven churches in which the Apostle John is speaking to about how they should go forward. And in those seven churches, four are called to repentance. I would argue that just as faith is how we enter our relationship to Christ, and the other side of faith is repentance, and just as living the Christian life is a continual walk of faith, living the Christian life is also a continual walk of repentance. What do I mean by that? As we live our lives, we are constantly confronted with ways in which we are caught in the past of a worldly or fleshly point of view. And therefore, we are constantly reminded to turn from those to what God has in store. In the letters to the seven churches, for instance, the letter to the Laodicean church, let me read you what he says as an illustration. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Notice he is calling the church at Laodicea to turn away from their pride, their feelings of self-accomplishment, and return to entrusting themselves to the work of Christ. Verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Be earnest and repent. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I kind of felt sorry because I made you feel bad. But because your sorrow led to repentance, it's okay. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in a way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I think the apostle is making a distinction here between languishing in self-guilt, languishing in feeling bad, and the repentance that comes in the context of the grace of God, where we embrace the truth of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Have you ever felt stalled in your faith? Have you ever, if you're a follower of Christ, have you ever reached that point where you felt just kind of stuck? Is the joy gone? Does the truth of Jesus' love and Jesus' death and his resurrection no longer stir anything? Is your Christian life something you do out of habit or duty, but the vitality is gone? I would argue that that's true of many sitting in pews and chairs in churches around the world. when we first come to faith, there is that remarkable joy of the reality of what God's love means. That incredible truth that knowing all of our imperfections, he loves us so completely. And that by Jesus' death on the cross, we're finally free and embraced and loved by him. And early in our Christian life, there's often this voracious appetite to know his word and to experience his love. And we come in and sing a new song, and every song is great in worship, whether we knew it or not. And there's a joy in other Christians, and there's a intensity in our belief. But life isn't perfect. There are disappointments and discouragements. Sometimes the greatest ones, frankly, with ourselves. And over time, we lose that vitality, and over time, we can often become sleepwalkers that try to do the right thing, but have lost the joy of our salvation. As hard as it sounds, and as counterintuitive as it sounds, I believe repentance is one of the greatest ways to avoid that. How is that? What happens in repentance? Repentance is the function of getting close to Christ. Someone said, the closer you get to the light, the better you see yourself. The closer we get to him, the more aware we are of just how short we fall to his perfections. We read his description of what love is and think, boy, I'm not even close on some of that. And if we're honest, we look at the ways we criticize and judge others, but have to admit that we struggle in all those ways ourselves. And Satan, who is the accuser, would love to load us with that guilt. Love to weigh us down and tell us, see, God doesn't help, and your gospel isn't any good, and just feel bad about yourself and just kind of walk through the motions. But what does the gospel say? The gospel says there is no sin unforgivable before Christ because he died for us. The gospel says we can be freed from all sin and only have to partake of what he has offered. The gospel says that we have the power in the Spirit and the truth of the Scripture that can cause us to grow ever more in the likeness of him. God's intention is that followers of Christ would constantly be growing and finding new things about themselves that the power of the gospel can reshape and reform into his likeness. And one of the privileges I have is in relating to older saints at Grace who at 70 and 80 and 90 are still reading his word and asking themselves, how can I change? Still taking words from others around them and asking themselves, what can you teach me? And their hearts are still open to the quiet voice of the Spirit in their lives to bring them into conformity to Christ. And the interesting thing is, when we openly confess and repent of those things, the Spirit is allowed to work and bring about change. I asked one of our members who is good at articulating things to describe his own experience with repentance. Let's watch a quick video of David Diller.
I'm David Diller, and I've been attending Grace since the Kennedy administration, I believe. I'd say there was a period where I was obnoxiously narcissistic, and that goes with failure to repent. And there's a decade in there where that was, I would say that was my, in retrospect, identifying characteristic. And I hated it. At the time, it was enjoyable, which, and you know, things that are intoxicating are not necessarily good. because there's a hangover. And so it had an if-then consequential effect. But eventually you figure out that God knows what you did wrong anyway. And you don't think so much about that when you're younger. You think you kind of have that bulletproof shield, and you don't realize that you need to talk more plainly and openly and transparently and frequently with God about what you've done wrong. I had a friend, he's passed away several years ago. He's about 45 years older than me, would be. And one time, he was a cranky old guy. He was a professional mentor, an old architect. And he was famously punctual. And I was famously not so punctual. Still am to some extent. And I pulled up in front of his office building one day to take him to lunch. It was our habit to have lunch every few months, and me listening to him talk. And he pretty much reamed me out for being late. And it stung. And my first reaction was self-defense, and there was traffic, and But that echoed around and bounced around in my mind for a while. And I've been better, and I so appreciated the confrontation, the exhortation, the biblical word for it. And repentance comes from exhortation, whether it's indirectly through reading scripture or directly, or it's from your wife or your friend. So I would encourage you to take exhortation better and not be self-defensive instantly, as so many are, including politicians of the day and three-year-olds, everybody in between, although there's not that much difference between three-year-olds and politicians sometimes. And then react in humility and imagine that that's the voice of God telling you something you should have been paying attention to all along.
Look at verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Sometimes it's good to feel bad when you need to. If feeling bad pushes you toward the grace of God and embracing what the Lord has accomplished on the cross, and allows you to experience the power of His Spirit to reshape your thought and your hearts, and see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all this we are encouraged. Let me summarize what this passage says. Even as followers of Christ, patterns of disobedience can hold us back, can steal our joy, and we can be even unaware of it ourselves. So the first step that Paul says is to open our hearts. First of all, obviously to God, but also significantly to others. Because oftentimes the way God shows us our need is in the loving concern that we hear from others. There is no category in Scripture for Christians living alone. There is no idea in Scripture of a follower of Christ trying to do it by themselves. The assumption is that we are in relationships, and in those relationships, iron sharpens iron. Sometimes it's our spouse, sometimes it's even our kids, but often it's other believers in our lives. And we have to humble ourselves enough to have open hearts, to be willing to hear what the Bible says about our failings, but also to hear the words of others who love us and care and speak to our need. And sometimes that hurts. In fact, in my life, more often than not, it does. But if that pain leads to experiencing afresh the incredible joy that is the gospel, if in confessing, in other words, agreeing with God about that sinfulness, I am allowed to experience His grace all over again, that's where the newness comes of salvation and the joy. That's why historically in the church, a part of worship was a time of confession. That's why Paul encourages it in the context of the Lord's Supper. That's why it's one of the aspects of prayer that we continually do. It's not because we need to do it to gain His forgiveness. We gained His forgiveness at the gospel when we embraced Him. It's for the renewal of the joy of free relationship with Him and being reminded again of what His grace does. And by setting behind us the struggle of those things, we're able to be embraced again by His love in a whole new way. So don't close your heart. And have people in your life that urge you to repentance and obedience. And make confession and repentance a part of your daily walk with Him. Not because it earns anything, but it re-engages you with Him. And I look at my spiritual life, the times of greatest growth have always been associated with my greatest conviction of sin. Invariably. The times of my greatest growth have always been associated with my awareness of my need to change. Because that drives me in humility to Him and allows Him to work and allows me to experience just how incredible His grace and His love is. And interestingly, in the context of that humility, I'm also more accepting of others because I'm no longer trying to pretend. Repentance is a word that makes us feel bad. And being confronted can make us hurt. And maybe we all need to go to a safe room. But the safest place we can be is in the arms of the pierced hands who gave us complete forgiveness if we'll only trust in Him. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that we'd really like to not talk about, not think about our own sin. And the accuser would have us be overcome with guilt rather than to experience the joy of grace. Thank you, Father, that in your gospel, when we're honest about our failing, we receive the incredible gift anew of experiencing your grace. And when we're honest about our failing, your Spirit works to bring about change and an ongoing growth that we call becoming like you. Father, I pray that you would give us the courage to look at ourselves through the lens of your word and your Son's life, and that we will seek you with all we have, that our hearts will be open, that we will hear the confrontation, and that we will experience the joy that only the gospel can bring. Father, as we bring our offerings, I pray that you would use what is given to accomplish your perfect work in spite of our failing, according to the plan of Christ. Amen.